And welcome back. This is our second session this morning. We're at Portland Bible Church up here in Vancouver, Washington, meeting at our home currently. Thank you all for joining us, those who are live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And we're still having some technical difficulties on making sure we get that over there, but I think it should be there somewhere. You just have to look for it. It should be there. We'll get it posted. At any rate, we have the posting on YouTube. You go to the website and go to the top of the home page, and there's a drop-down menu, and it'll show you the link to YouTube so you can get the service there. Hopefully, we're getting everything recorded today. It looks like it is, so it's going there somewhere. Hopefully, it's going to the right location. Remember, our services are this morning, 10 o'clock, and then right now, 11:15, and afterwards, we have a little singing of the great hymns of the church for about a half an hour. So again, thank you for coming. On Thursday, we have our Bible study right here, and we're looking at the leaders, leadership special. We're looking at the great leaders of antiquity. We're working through the kings right now, the good kings. We're just about ready for, King Asa, first good king of the southern kingdom after King David. So only eight good kings. We're going to look at their things that they did as part of good leadership. So hopefully you'll be joining us for Thursday. Judy has her Bible study for the ladies here Wednesday at 2 o'clock, so you can join with us here for that or join her. And so thank you all for being a part of our congregation. And also on Thursday we have our prayer time after that class. So if you have prayer requests or praises, you might give us a call or one of our board members, the deacons. We did have some people calling, and we've got some prayer requests coming from various locations, really around the country, people asking for prayer. So we put those on our prayer agenda, and thank you for those prayer requests, which indicates that people are listening at a great distance sometimes, even overseas. So thank you so much for that. It's at the beginning of each of our classes, we always take some time for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. We understand that this comes as a result of confessing any sins that we're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance sins that we have committed, whether they're mental or verbal or some overt sin. We can acknowledge them. And the scripture in the New Testament in 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pick up the forgiveness for the ones we've confessed and the ones that we forgot or didn't even know about, the all unrighteousness. Those were the known and unknown sins of the Old Testament. They had sacrifices for each of those. And so in 1 John 1:9, he addresses the known sin that we confess and the unknown sin that also is covered under that confession in 1 John 1:9. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second session, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for the privilege that we have as members of your royal family to assemble together, to study your word, to fellowship one with the other. As iron sharpens iron, we, of course, sharpen the thinking of each other as we study together in your word. We pray that you would edify our souls, build us up, so we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we could give all the glory to you, Father, and that we do this through the auspices of your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary death on the cross, bearing all of our sins, making possible the forgiveness of all of our sins, and of course, giving us eternal life. We thank you for these things. We pray as we study now in this second hour that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Hebrews 7:12. We noted in the outline that we're in a new section here, chapter 7, 11 through 28. We got the introduction here, which is the change of the Levitical priesthood because it was not perfect. And so the Levitical priest did not accomplish perfection. God designed the priesthood, gave the information about the priesthood and its function to Moses under what we call the Mosaic Covenant or law. Nevertheless, even the priesthood itself was imperfect. Now, the law is perfect, but the priesthood was not perfect, and the fulfillment of the things in the law were not perfected in the people who heard them because they didn't necessarily keep all of the law. In fact, it was impossible. Even to this day, it's impossible to keep the 613 laws that were commanded in the Mosaic Covenant. However, today, because we've believed in Jesus Christ who kept the whole law, we have received that perfection, if you will, in Jesus Christ, not because of who and what we are, but because of who and what he is and our position in him. And we noted in verse 11 then that the priesthood was not perfect. In verse 12, we said that a change in the priesthood demanded a change in the law. That's kind of where we left off in the first hour. And so my question, test question, I guess, if you will, and this is to test your memory, and we're going to give you the answer. And so the test is over. I'm thinking that perhaps you were kind of questioning, I hope, during the break as you were having your coffee or cereal or whatever you were doing, that you were thinking, now what law are we under? I didn't think we were under law anymore. Yes, we are. We are under a law. It's a higher law than the Mosaic Covenant. And so there's a change of law. What is that law? Now, we noted in the first hour this idea of a change. It occurs three times. It's the word metathesis, M-E-T-A-T-H-E-S-I-S, which is a change of the law. And here, the law, of course, is namas, so that's the noun. And so the change, the what we call an objective genitive. The law is the object of the change, to change the law. Now, the change is not a verb, but it acts in a verbal sense. That's why we say that the law is the objective genitive in the grammar in the Greek. And so the noun change acts like a verb. So somehow, of necessity, there has to be this changing, if you will, putting it into a verbal form, changing of the law. So what was it changed to? And is it still a law? Well, it turns out there is. We noted that in 11:5 of Hebrews, this word is used again. In fact, it's only used three times in the New Testament, or three times here in the book of Hebrews, well, in chapter 11, where it speaks about the taking up of Enoch. That's where we left off in the last hour. We said in the Old Testament, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He was changed. And so we see the reference to that in Hebrews 11, that he was changed from this life to being in the presence of the Lord, whatever that meant. Some think there's an interim body between this physical body on earth and the resurrection body. No one knows for sure. Theologues have speculated for years, and most say, well, we're just in the spirit, yet we are aware of our existence, and we're in the very presence of God. And even so, we see that Moses and Elijah appeared in the transfiguration of Jesus, and they appeared to have bodies, at least, for that appearance. So we're just not sure what we have or we can manifest after this body before we get the resurrection body. Now, for the dispensation of the church today, when we are taken at the rapture, we immediately get a resurrection body. But those who die before the rapture, apparently they have some type of interim body. And so same thing in the tribulational martyrs. In fact, it says they're under the altar and they're saying, how long do we have to wait, basically, to wait for our resurrection body? And so the question is, what kind of body is that? We don't know what that is, but apparently there is that change. And so Enoch had that change. He didn't necessarily get a resurrection body. He won't get his until the second advent. But what is, where is he? And, you know, is he in the presence of God? Old Testament saints were in the area of Sheol, in the compartment of the dead, the paradise compartment. And, of course, they were taken to be with the Lord. And so, obviously, we're just not sure how that all works out. At any rate, the other one is over. And I wanted to look at this one, that it's in Hebrews chapter 12. 27. So we mentioned it, but we didn't go there. In chapter 12:27, it talks about verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this, of course, is an Old Testament quotation here, and it comes from, let's see, I don't know if they listed the Old Testament here. Let's see, I'm looking at 26. Yeah, there it is. Exodus 19:18, or no, B, Haggai 2:6. Yeah, I hadn't checked it. So it's another Old Testament quotation, and it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, probably, or either that, or at the second advent, there's going to be a change. Both times, there will be a change. But the point is that it's not the destruction of planet Earth, not at the second advent, renovation of planet Earth for the millennial kingdom. And in my opinion, in my study, I do not believe, as many of my colleagues, that the universe is going to be destroyed. And the earth's going to be destroyed, and a brand new earth and a brand new heaven will be created. I think God did a marvelous job the first time, and he's not going to wipe it out. That's my opinion, and the scholarship is divided on this. But I find that the earth was destroyed in the flood in the time of Noah, but we're still here. And after the flood subsided, the earth was still here. The same Hebrew words are used to describe the destruction of the heavens and the earth at the second advent. And therefore, they're not going to be destroyed. And they're also referenced to the end of the millennium and the time when the new heavens and the new earth appear. I believe it's also a restoration, and he's going to change things up. And God did it at the flood of Noah. He's going to do it second advent. I think he's going to do it at the end of the millennial kingdom. Many reasons for that. Old Testament says that the earth is going to be forever. Well, how can it be forever if God destroys it? And so I think it's going to be renovated yet again to the perfect condition of the Garden of Eden. That's my opinion, and others can disagree with it, and that'll be all right. I have to say, as Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, and finally, when we get to heaven, they'll understand that I was right after all. But at any rate, we all debate these things, and it's in-house debate, and we all have fun with these things, trying to second-guess what we cannot absolutely know of a certainty until we get to heaven to be with the Lord. At any rate, here it talks about that in this verse 27. And this expression, yet once more, that means again, he's going to do something again, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken. And that word removal is this word change here, as of created things, in other words, the creation, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, there's several key words in this that are important. The word remain is that something's going to remain. The earth and the heavens are going to be shaken, but the things that can't be shaken are going to remain. So there's going to be some shaking, but some things in the earth and the universe are going to remain. Obviously, the face of the earth is going to look different, so they're going to be changed, but the earth will still be here. The universe apparently is going to be changed, but it's still going to be here. And so the idea of the word removed is perhaps a little strong, because in our passage, it's a change of law. So if we use that here, and this expression, yet once more, because he did it at the flood, you see, he changed everything up, didn't destroy the earth or the heavens, he just flooded it, and then when Noah came out of the ark, they started all over, and the earth was still here, and everything grew back, he took the animals out, and they continued on. Same thing at the second advent, coming into the millennium, same thing going into the eternal state, in my humble opinion. But the word removed here, listen, yet once more denoting a change. You see the difference? Removal sounds like he's going to throw it away. So there's a change here of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, the universe, heavens and earth, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, they might say, well, spiritual things can't be shaken, of course. Physical things can. So, again, the debate rages on. But I submit that the idea here is of change rather than total removal. Now, if we go back to our passage where that's referring, there's a change of law. Now, that doesn't mean that the Mosaic covenant is wrong. Or not righteous. The Mosaic covenant was perfect. But there's a change of law because the perfection of the law was not carried out in making perfect people. So there had to be a change in law, and the change in law goes to the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, which was perfect, and therefore, even though we can't keep the law perfectly, by believing in Christ, we keep the law by being positionally in him. So there's a change of law, not the removal of the Mosaic covenant. So he didn't throw out the Mosaic Covenant. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. They are still part of our judicial system. They are good laws. In fact, to a society that follows much of the judicial system, including at least the second half of the Ten Commandments, that nation is blessed by obeying the laws of Moses. Now, they're not saved by that. No one was ever saved by those laws. But the laws are righteous, and therefore the change of law doesn't throw out the reality. In fact, in the New Testament, every law that is mentioned in the Ten Commandments, by the way, except the Sabbath keeping, that one is not mentioned. All the other nine are mentioned in the New Testament as part of the New Testament law. But do we get saved by keeping the law? No, no one ever did. And so we are under this new law, which includes the things in the Mosaic Covenant that we do under the filling of the Spirit. But what is this law all about? Well, I submit that the law is called the law of Christ. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 6, which is a great place since Paul dealt with the law in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, we have this phrase, bear with one another's burden. Galatians 6:2. Bear with one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Well, so if we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. So is that all there is to it, just bearing one another's burdens? Well, here we have this called the law of Christ. That's certainly part of it. Is that all there is to the law of Christ? You don't have to love the brethren? Well, I guess you would if you're bearing their burdens. Do you love your neighbor? Yeah. Well, how about prayer? How about witnessing? Isn't that part of it? So there are many facets to the law of Christ. This bearing of burdens sums it up, because loving your neighbor or bearing the burdens of others sums it up. It's kind of like the royal law that James speaks about. Loving your neighbor as yourself, he says, sums up the judicial section of the law. There are two parts to it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might and strength. And the second part is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not even one of the Ten Commandments, but it summarizes the second half. And so the first five of the Ten Commandments are the spiritual part. The second five is the secular or temporal. They're all spiritual, but societal regulations. And so we see that these are fulfilled in the New Testament under the law of Christ. And so there are multiple facets to the law of Christ. The second place we see this is over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9. 21, 1 Corinthians 9, 21. Here it says, let's go to verse 20, 1 Corinthians 9, 20. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So he was not under the law. Well, he was a Jew, wasn't he, under the law? How is he not under the law, and yet he witnesses to those who are not under the law, but he acts like he's under the law to those who are under the law? Sounds kind of contradictory. Well, he was under the law in terms of the fact that he was a Jew, but he also understood that he was under a higher law, which included the law of Moses. So the higher law is the law of Christ. Next verse says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God. So they're not with the law of Moses, but God's law supersedes that. It includes the Mosaic Covenant, but it has a higher law as well. But rather, he says, under the law of Christ. So the law of Christ is higher than the Mosaic law. That I might win those who are without the law, that is, without the Mosaic Covenant. So two places we have this thing called the law of Christ. It has another name, and that is over in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. We'll put these together in just a moment. In Romans 8, verse 2, you're familiar with Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 2. It says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it's a big, long phrase. It's the law of Christ, but it says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It's the law of Christ or of Christ Jesus, but it's the law of the Spirit of life. We don't even have here the concept of, the definite article is there, pardon me, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was the Mosaic Covenant. It simply said, since you didn't keep it, you're going to die. You can't keep the Mosaic Law, so you're not perfect, so you can't have the righteousness that's required to be saved. So how can you be saved? They looked forward to the work of Christ on the cross. We look backward to the work of Christ on the cross. Those who lived and saw the cross looked to the cross, and they were saved the same way. So here we have it called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. James has a different term for this law. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 25 and 2:12. James 1, 25 says this, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. What is he saying? What is the perfect law? The perfect law is the word of God that we have, the completed canon of Scripture. So the perfect law is the entire Bible, basically. And for us, it refers to the new covenant, which is the law in Christ. So this particular perfect law, the entire canon, the New Testament, if you will, refers to the law of Christ as the aspect. The Old Testament is the Mosaic law, New Testament, law of Christ. They both form the law of liberty. But the New Testament is liberty from the Mosaic covenant. So it's a higher law. Where do we find it? In the Word of God. If we abide by it, we have liberty or freedom. And of course, the idea is not to just listen to it, but to do it. So two aspects of the Christian life, not only to take it in, which a lot of people do. Oh, I've studied the Bible. I've read it from Genesis to Revelation. But there's no application in their life. There's no living. There's no dynamics. The same thing he accused the Pharisees of. He said, you tithe dill and cumin. You do the tithing as if, now that makes you a great believer in the Old Testament times, in the time of Israel. But you neglect the greater things of the law, righteousness and mercy and justice, all of those things, and love, all of those things are equally as important as the tithe under the Mosaic covenant. And so they did one law. It's kind of like Sabbath keepers. Oh, we keep the Sabbath, but you don't keep the other 613. And even more important, righteousness, justice, fairness, love, mercy, those things need to be part of it as well. And we have Christians today that have no love in their heart, no love for their brethren, no love for their neighbor, and they're hateful, and yet they study the Bible, they say, oh, we're Christians. They have no mercy, they have no compassion, they have no forgiveness, they don't have any justice, and certainly the righteousness of Christ is not demonstrated in their life. Yet they say, well, I keep the Sabbath, I tithe, and therefore, as if somehow that makes them a good Christian any more than the Pharisees or the believers in the Old Testament were good Hebrews or Jewish believers because they kept one or two. There's no one righteous except Christ. And the only righteousness we have is by imputation when we believe in Jesus Christ. So the law of liberty here is part and parcel of the law of Christ. Synonyms for this new law. Also called the law of liberty in chapter 2, verse 12. Look at that. So speak and so act. In other words, talk and do. Obviously, you have to think in order to talk, and then to do is the result of thinking and talking, or not even talking, just thinking and doing. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of Christ. So when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, he will be the judge. You know, the Father gave all judgment to him because he did the work of the cross and was resurrected and satisfied the justice of the Father. And therefore, he is the judge. He is going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ, so-called, the Bema. There will be evaluated, not for eternal salvation, that's guaranteed, but the works will be rewarded at the judgment seat. So we're going to be judged. And so speak and so act. Those are commands to believers to speak and act in accordance with those who are going to be judged by the law of Christ. And so we see that there is this law of Christ, but here it's called again with James using the word liberty, the law of liberty. Okay, so you kind of get the idea. So what is this? And he says a change of law, all right, has occurred or taken place. And then that's the end of this verse in chapter 7. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to just give some points. We have the Ten Commandments, and we have the 613 laws in the Old Testament. And so I was thinking, what would be part of the law of Christ? What is part of the law of liberty? It's kind of, I have another study that I've done, the job description of the believer, but I've kind of updated, and I was thinking, we live under this new law, the law of Christ. Now, you could put all kinds of things under this, so I was trying to, first of all, I tried to think, are there 10 things, like the Ten Commandments, that we could put in as the law of Christ, that would fulfill the law of Christ? Well, one, of course, was to bear one another's burden, so we could put that in. That would be loving the neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you bear their burdens. You love the brethren, you bear their burdens. So that is part of it. And so I thought, okay, and I came up with 10, and then I came up with two more. And so I have the 12 laws, if you will, the 12 commands of the law of Christ or the law of liberty. So I'm going to give you these because this is kind of a basic doctrine. He doesn't spell it out here, but throughout the New Testament we have it spelled out just like James does, studying the Word of God, become a doer, not just a hearer of the Word of God. And the law of liberty is the Word of God. So studying the Word of God, that's part of it. And so what are part and parcel of the law of Christ and the law of liberty? So I'm going to give you 12. Now you may have more, and you may think of some others, and I'm sure we could have, since there were 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant, the law of Christ may have more laws too. But they're not in the same way. They're under grace. They're done by the filling of the Spirit through the Word of God under liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. First one, of course, similar to the Old Testament, and that is that we have to confess our sins. As believers, John in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, we, he includes himself, believers have sinned. Now, Christ died for all the sins on the cross, but acknowledging that in retrospect is part of the Christian life. Therefore, it's part of the royal law to regularly confess our sins. We always do it at the beginning of every Bible class. We confess our sins, pardon me, to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Spirit. So the first one, confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. Number two, tandem to that would be fulfilling the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, which gets you excited and giddy and uplifted for a moment through alcohol. Don't do that, but rather be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. Well, people say, well, how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? You just strain real hard. Fill me, Lord, fill me. I could feel the filling. And then they think maybe if they make some strange utterances, so-called speaking in tongues, that they're filled with the Spirit. No, it has to do with when you're in fellowship, when you have just confessed your sins, 1 John 1:9, number one, confess your sins, then you actually fulfill. So there may be part of the same. Maybe that makes us just one. Confess your sins and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've listed it as number two. The Christian life, you have to live filled with the Holy Spirit, clearly. 5:18 of Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Number three goes without saying, if I had to ask you and give you a test and said, what would be number three? And you'd say, study the Bible. Study the Word of God. I have nodding of heads out here. People say, yeah, of course, because you can't learn about God. I mean, hopefully you couldn't even confess your sins or be filled with the Spirit if you didn't study the Word of God. But this is for believers. So, yes, you're a believer. So you know you need to confess your sins. So you need to be filled with the Spirit. Now what? You need to learn about God. You've already learned how to get saved. That's important. And hopefully you've already accepted Christ as Savior and believed in his finished work on the cross. Now, moment by moment, you confess your sins. You have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. And then three, study the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that's addressed to Pastor Timothy in training, but we can make that application. We all need to study the word of God. Timothy did it as a pastor. I do it as a pastor. You do it as a student under the pastor that you have. All of us are under the shepherd, the great high shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So three, study to show yourself, to prove unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We quote that as part of our introductory verses very often here at Portland Bible Church. Study to show yourself approved, studying the word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Number four is the result of that study. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace. Part of the growth process is to learn about the Lord, grow in grace and knowledge, but you need to understand grace. So grace is the foundation floor, the first floor of the edification complex, grace orientation. And that's the area that most people are weak in as Christians. They don't understand that everything in this life for the believer is courtesy of the grace of God. It's the gift of God. Salvation is by grace through faith. That's how we get saved. We live under the system of grace. It's God's plan for us. Everything that God gives to us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, that's grace. Grace is the plan of God summarized, and it's everything that God has done and is doing for us and will do for us on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So grow in grace. Understand what grace is. Get a grace attitude. Grace includes thanksgiving to God for the fact that he has given us. Paul said when he had an infirmity, he said, I prayed three times to the Lord to take this burden, this infirmity. We don't know what it was, eye problems or who knows. But he said, I prayed three times and the Lord said, what? My grace is sufficient for you. It's part of the plan. Deal with it. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. The fact that you have this infirmity is to humble you, Paul, because you tend to be a little on the proud side, and I needed to knock you down a peg or two. And Paul said, oh, his grace is sufficient. Okay, I'm going to go on with it. So he got some glasses, apparently. Now, I don't know if it was eye infirmity or not, but he's writing in his letter, and he said, see how large a letters I'm writing, because apparently either he didn't have his reading glasses or whatever was available. Yes, they could make reading glasses. That's not a new thing. They actually had glasses that magnified. They learned that early on. People think, oh, we've come up with glasses. Well, whoop-de-doo. You know, they had those in ancient times. All right, grow in grace. You grow by studying the Word of God and knowledge. That's what you get. You need to have knowledge of God. And somehow people think it just comes out of the air. God just miraculously, mystically fills your mind with Bible teaching. You got the book. You have a textbook. You need to have a reading and a studying and a guide to lead you in the text. Number five, again, if I had to ask you, what would you say? Pray. And that's the one we said is really the same as part of studying. I could probably put that earlier. In a sense, when we confess our sins, that's prayer. So really, prayer is first. But prayer, not just to confess your sins, prayer to give thanks to God, prayer for all the needs of the saints, pray for our own personal needs, pray and petition the Lord. And so we say, pray without ceasing. We have a host of passages, and they all are imperative. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. That means, again, like I told you in the first hour, pray like some pastor said, you pray with the frequency of a hacking cough. And so praying without ceasing, you should have an attitude of prayer. Now, you can't bow your head and pray when you're driving. But you can be thinking of things of the Lord and praying, and you can pray for your destination. Certainly you should pray before you leave to travel somewhere or when you get there, thanking the Lord. So constant prayer is the idea. 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. Pray without ceasing. In everything by prayer, with supplication, make your request known with thanksgiving. Always with your prayer, we ought to throw in thanksgiving. In fact, after confession, it ought to be first. So you confess your sins and you say, thank you, Lord. You say, I don't know what to thank you for. Well, you better go back over the day that you just lived and thank him that you're still alive. You're not in the hospital. You're not dead. And so thank you that I'm still here, Lord. Thank you that you've allowed me to stay in this life. Thank you for my health. Thank you maybe for the adversity that I'm facing, because it's for my gooder. Yeah, my gooderment, my betterment. It's for my gooderment. Yeah, that's a new word. You can write that down. I coined that, gooderment. Anyway, so we have, and there are many other passages, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. We have Philippians 4, 6. We have Colossians 4, 2. We can look at all of those, but I want to move on. So Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Philippians 4, 6. In fact, I think I might want to look at Philippians 4, 6, so pick up one while you're writing there. So in the Philippians, Philippians 4, 6. And here it says, be anxious for nothing. And that's an important one, because we have a lot of people today in this country, we are anxious. And I am included in that. We get anxiety about the society and the adversity that our nation is facing, the virus and various things. And we get anxious about these things. It says, be anxious for nothing. Oh, easy for the Lord to say. Well, there it is. You want to know what the law of Christ is? Just like the law of Moses, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might. And here it says, be anxious for nothing, the law of Christ. Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, and here it is, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known, Philippians 4, 6. And then since we're there, go over to Colossians 4, verse 2, Colossians 4, 2. Here it says, it's an imperative. It's in the Greek grammar, devote yourself to prayer is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. It's not a multiple choice. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it, what? With an attitude of thanksgiving. And then a caveat, praying at all times for us, those who are in ministry, you know, the missionaries, as well, that God may open up a door for the word. You know, pray for the ministry of Portland Bible Church. Pray for the ministry of churches that are teaching God's word. Open the door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Paul teaches this throughout his epistles. The mystery, of course, is the dispensation of the church. Church age doctrine. He calls it mystery doctrine because it wasn't known. The church wasn't known in the Old Testament. And so the mystery of Christ, for which I've been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. So all of that is part of devotion to prayer and thanksgiving. So Colossians 4, Philippians 4, 6, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18, and many other passages. Prayer is not an option. It is right up there on a parallel or par with studying the Word of God. The two things that we must do most as part of the fulfillment of the law of Christ, or the law of liberty, as James says. Number 6, love the brethren. John, in his first epistle in 1 John, he talks about it over and over. Judy just taught 1 John in her ladies' Bible class. How many times did you count up? Love the brethren. Love your neighbor. Love, love. You love because I first loved you. Why do we love? Because God loved us. That's the basis that we love others, because he first loved us. And so all through 1 John, it's all about loving one another, particularly loving the brethren, loving your neighbor. And that fulfills the law of Christ as well as the Mosaic Covenant. Because the second half, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the law. It fulfills the last half of the Ten Commandments. So love here the brethren. John 13, 35. Jesus said that they will know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. Now there, the disciples don't mean the 12 apostles. Disciple simply means a student. So we're students of the Word of God, and therefore we love the brethren. And Jesus said that if you love the brethren, you will show others that you are my disciples. Do you love other believers? Do you demonstrate that love? Boy, do we have so much infighting in the church, one church against another, one pastor against another, a believer against a neighbor who's also a believer. They take them to court. well, that's not fulfilling the royal law. That's not fulfilling the law of Christ. I probably should have put the royal law in there as part of the law of Christ as well. So we could call it the law of liberty, the law of Christ, and royal law, because James also calls it that. So loving the brethren. And with that, not just the brethren. But in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:19, I use this as a separate point. 7, love your neighbor as yourself. He may be an unbeliever, but you love him as yourself. Why? So that you can minister to him. If you hate your neighbor, how are you going to give him the gospel? He hates the sight of you because you're a grumpy, nasty neighbor. You throw all your garbage on his property. What kind of believer is that? You talk bad about him. You talk bad to him. He's your neighbor. So he's an unbeliever. So he may be a jerk. You love your neighbor so that you can minister to him. We were an unlovely people in this world, and God saved us with Christ being sent even when we were unrighteous. And so he sent to the world his son to die for the sinners. We're all sinners. Your neighbor that's an unbeliever, he's a sinner. By the way, you're a sinner, saved by grace. I'm a sinner. All right. So loving your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:19. We see it restated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 3 of the Gospels, Matthew 19:19. That's easy to remember. Leviticus 19:19, Matthew 19:19, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, and Romans 13:9. So Paul likes it too. Matthew 19:19. Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, and Romans 13:9. Let's look at Romans 13:9, since that's Paul's, where he restates this. Romans 13:9. Here it says, owe nothing to anyone, verse 8, except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then, of course, in 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. So he lists all of the other ones. And if there is any other command, he says, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Well, that's a fulfillment of what law? Law of Moses, but also the law of liberty, the law of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. Number 8, present your body as a living sacrifice. Okay, they had sacrifices in the Old Testament. Do we offer sacrifices? We don't take a lamb and have them slaughtered and the blood carried by the priest onto the mercy seat or anything like that. We don't slaughter thousands of animals. We don't do any of that. Well, how do we sacrifice? We are our own sacrifice. We present our body as a living, not a dead, but as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God. You know where that is. That's in Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now, again, it's not in the form of a command. It's an urge. As a believer, part of our duty as a Christian living under the law is to give sacrifices. That was part of the law of Moses. They offered sacrifices. We don't offer animals. It says, your body, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, that's your spiritual service of worship. What's worship all about? Being present, presenting your body in local church, but more than that, presenting it before God. Local church is just one more part of presenting your body as part of spiritual worship. People say, what's worship? Worship's where you assemble together. That's coming up. But here, present your body. Romans 12:1. It's also in our book, Hebrews chapter 13:9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away. See, I'll make sure I'm in the right one. Yep. Oh, I'm sorry, 13:16. I misread it, sorry. Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect good things and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So not only your body, but also the stuff that you do. So the things that you do, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices of your body, God is well-pleased. And, of course, the summary that I had is that we need to be well-pleasing to God. That's part of this as well. So we present our body as a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God. And here we see it in verse 16 of Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. All right, number 9, I want to hurry along. I guess I thought I was going to make it, but it looks like we may not make all of these in this hour. But it's a great study, and I think that worthy of taking the time, because we are under a new law. And here it is. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Part of the function of the dispensation of the church and believers in this dispensation is local church. Local means location near to you, local church. Now, we're all online and everybody does everything online, but there's a missing dimension not being present in a local church under a local pastor teacher. And the book of Hebrews, we're going to get it over there in 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's put in a negative form. In other words, assemble together. Forsake not the assembling. Don't do it, but rather do it. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some people don't come for Bible class. Some people don't go to the rabbis or to the priests in the Old Testament. They didn't present themselves. The whole northern kingdom set up their own priesthood, and they were listening to pagan worship. They didn't assemble themselves as they were supposed to. As is the manner of some, but encouraging one another to go to Bible class. And all the more as you see the day approach. What day? For us, that's the rapture of the church. Are we getting close to the rapture? We certainly hope so. We believe it. Many of us are saying, come, Lord Jesus, as John says in Revelation. And so we're not to forsake the assembling. That's part of your worship, in presenting your bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, and the doing is coming to a local church where you can study the Word of God, not just sit and listen to a tape recording of the message. That's kind of what you do when you can't get to local church. When you can, you need to fellowship and sit under the teaching of the Word of God in a local church. That's number 9. I could spend an hour on that, but of course some people won't come no matter what I say. And the ones that are here, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. And there's those who are in other states and around the world, they can't come here, so they listen online. Praise the Lord that they are. But I hope that they're also submitting to a local pastor teacher where they are, who teaches the Word of God. If not, then we are the other option that they have to get teaching. Number 10, walk by faith. How do we live the Christian life? How do we live under grace? We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Where it says we walk by faith. Now, it's not a command, walk by faith. There are other places where it says walk in the Spirit, and it talks about our Christian experience is one of faith. In fact, it says in Hebrews 11:6, which is coming up, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we see that faith is the earmark of the law of Christ, the law of liberty, and the royal law. It is living by faith. And we can spend an hour just on that one. I'm going to give you the other two, and we're going to come back and probably review these as we start next week. But I wanted to finish them so that in case you're not here, you'll have them. Number 11, go and make disciples of all nations, what? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded. What did Christ command? Much of the New Testament, plus all the Old Testament as well. What Christ taught in the New Testament is what he commands. And we're to make disciples. What does that mean? Make teachers and students, rather, of all nations. Now, you can't make students of all nations until they get saved. So this presupposes that you'll give them the gospel and they'll believe in Jesus Christ. And then you disciple or teach them all the nations to observe all that he has commanded. That's the final word. It's the so-called Great Commission that we utilized in Campus Crusade for Christ. Go and make disciples. That's the training after being saved. And the teaching to observe all that I have commanded. Matthew 28:19-20. Matthew 28:19-20. And the last one I put here, I wanted to have an even dozen. So number 12 now you probably have 13, 14, and 15. You can add as many as you want. These are my first 12. This one says, let not your heart be troubled. nor let it be fearful. John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. That he said, I go to prepare. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place. But over in John 14, 27, he says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be, here it is, fearful. Boy, if we have one thing that Christians are doing today, it's being afraid. They're afraid of everything. They run around with masks. They run around getting shots. They get all kinds of things. They stop fellowshipping. They stay apart from other people. It's a tragedy. It is fear of what? It's just being afraid as a believer. And it says, let not your heart be troubled. Let not it be fearful. Now we have to have common sense in all this, but fear is destructive. And we talked about the antidote to fear. What is the antidote to fear, people? Bible teaching and faith. Faith is the antidote to fear. Believing in the Word of God. Faith is the antidote to fear. Well, it's time to stop for today. We'll come back and review those and look at some of those passages. I think it's important. That's the law that we are under. It's a higher law, even than the Ten Commandments. It doesn't exclude the Ten Commandments, but because we're under the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can fulfill the commands. And this higher law, which I have spelled out for you at least in these 12 particulars, kind of like the Ten Commandments, these would be the 12 stipulations and commands of the law of Christ, the law of liberty, and the royal law, as James calls it. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these wonderful passages and a little bit of edification with regard to the law that we are under, this change of law in the dispensation of the church. And Father, for that person who's here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that God has a plan for you. He has provided salvation for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I've noted that so many televangelists and ministers in churches around our nation, and for that matter around the world, do not give a clear presentation of how a person gets saved. They try to sell their books. They say, send in and get this book, and I'll help you understand how to get saved. Why not just tell them? And I get so grieved that pastors and televangelists who do not give the gospel when they are preaching to millions that they don't even know whether or not they're believers. And here's the gospel simply. Jesus Christ is God in human form. He's the God-man. He became the Savior. He was a sinless human being as undiminished deity and true humanity, and therefore was qualified as the second Adam to go to the cross and die. And that death is substitutionary atonement. He bore the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. And therefore, if you believe in him and his finished work on the cross, you have forgiveness of sin, you have everlasting life, and some 58 other things that accrue to you at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything. You can't even pray. You simply believe in your heart. Oh, you might express that belief in a prayer, telling God the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that I have forgiveness of sins and that I have everlasting life. That's about it. You believe that. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the things have been written by John, these things have been written that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whoever would believe in him, that is his finished work on the cross, that he is the Savior, believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He gave you forgiveness. He gives you eternal life. Believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage us to live under this new law, this law of Christ, and fulfill, as we have elucidated, these 12 points, at least, of the entirety of the covenant, of the new covenant. We see that the Mosaic covenant had 613 laws. I'm sure that this royal law, this law of Christ that we have, has many more stipulations, but these are the essentials that we've looked at. We pray that we might take these to heart and live these moment by moment and day by day. Now, Father, we pray that you take the things we've studied, make them part of the motivation and strategy for us as we move out, so that all the glory might come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name, amen.